Thank you so much. Thank you so much for the invitation to come to be with you on this occasion. This is wonderful. This is wonderful to meet Christians in other places in this town. We're new to this town. We're just kind of feeling our way around. We haven't been down here very long, but we are enjoying being down here in Hueytown, but being out amongst other brethren in this great city. It's great to be with you. I'm going to start this evening by asking you a question. I want you to think about this in your mind. What is your favorite Bible book? Think about that just for a moment. I know what my wife's is. It's James. But what's yours? Think about it. Is it one of the Gospels? Or is it Acts? Romans? Maybe Hebrews? Let me ask you, though, how many of you are thinking of the book of Leviticus? Raise your hand. Leviticus. Nobody? Nobody's thinking of a Leviticus? I'm not surprised. I'm not going to shame you and ask you how many of you ever read from the book of Leviticus. Why is it that we kind of tend to not maybe read from that book? Probably when we read from that book, we think, this is the most boring stuff. It's like reading the first few chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles. All those names and all those begets, and I can't pronounce those names. And so I kind of stay away from those. Or reading about the instructions of the temple, because all the various things that went into that, it really doesn't mean anything to me. And I read Leviticus and think, what's it there for? Why does God include it? You know, though, if we were Jewish and we lived a long time ago and we went down to the synagogue, you know what they would teach us? The first thing they would teach you at that synagogue, as you sit in a Bible class, they would open up the book of Leviticus and say, here, you need to learn this book. Because they believed that the book of Leviticus held the key to the entire law of Moses. And so you were schooled in the book of Leviticus. And when you came out of that synagogue, after years of study, you knew the book of Leviticus from forwards to backwards. But what does it mean to me? Because I'm not Jewish. And I don't live under the old law. What does it mean to me today? Well, I could say what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 3. That it's a tutor to help me to bring me to Jesus Christ. I could say that, couldn't I? Or I could say what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, that the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things. So there's something in there, you see, that God wants me to learn. And God wants me to read and to appreciate the things in the book of Leviticus. So I hope you've got your Old Testaments, because we're going to go to that book right now. The book of Leviticus. It doesn't matter really what chapter you turn to, just as long as one of the first 11 chapters of that book. Because the first 11 chapters of the book of Leviticus really is over and over and over again, about the same thing. About the same thing. But there's something in there, I think, that we need to learn and need to appreciate when we study from the book of Leviticus. Three things I want to talk with you this afternoon about. What can we learn? What can we appreciate from the book of Leviticus? I think the first thing that we can come to appreciate from this book is about sacrifice. Genesis chapter 2, God places Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he told Adam on that occasion in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, of every tree you can eat of except one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that tree, for the day you do, you will surely die, God says. We go next chapter and they do, don't they? They eat of the tree of good and evil and they die. They're separated from their God. For we know in Isaiah chapter 59 that iniquities and sins separate us from our God. And we know what Romans chapter 6 says in verse 23, the wages of sin are death. And so God is life and sin separates us from God and we die. But you know what? Life is in God, whether it's spiritual or physical. There is no life separate from God. Those of you who were alive in 1966, and I was, maybe remember the cover of Time magazine, April 8th of that year. On the front of that magazine, it said, God is dead. And if you read the article, which caused a lot of controversy upon that occasion, the writers of the article said, This concept about God and trying to tell people that you need to live a good life so you can go to God in heaven, we need to get away from that. He said, what we need to teach in our churches is that you need to be good people, you need to be benevolent people, you need to help one another. But forget this idea of wanting to go to God because God's dead. Let me tell you something. If God was dead, so would be the people who wrote that article. Because there is no life separate from God. None whatsoever. God's not dead. But we die when we sin. We die a spiritual death. If on the occasion that Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They were separated from their God. Well, I've lost my relationship with God. What do I need to do? What do I need to do? What am I going to do about it? Well, ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, God has expected some kind of sacrifice by which man may regain his relationship with him. The best definition I've ever come across for the word sacrifice is this. I'm going to read this to you. It's very simple. It says, giving up something for something you want more. And so in essence, a sacrifice is I give up something that I cherish, that I might have a lot of hold to, but I want something better. I want something more. And so God says, if you want me, if you want a relationship with me, you got to give up something. And what do we see? In Genesis chapter 4, we see sacrifices being done, don't we? Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Now, what did God tell them to offer? We don't know for sure, but we know this from Hebrews chapter 11, that God had told Abel what to do because Abel did it by faith. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, doesn't it? And so Abel sacrificed to God, and God accepted that sacrifice. But it didn't stop with Abel. Throughout the book of Genesis, we see sacrifices. What's one of the first things that Noah did when he came from out of the ark? Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. He built an altar and sacrificed. Well, who told him that? God told him that. Because, see, he wanted and his family wanted a relationship with God. And what do we see the patriarchs doing? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anywhere they would go, they would build an altar and they would sacrifice to God because they understood, I've got to have a relationship with my God. Moses. Exodus chapter 5. God sends him down to Pharaoh. First thing they say, Pharaoh, let us go in the wilderness for 3 days that we might sacrifice to our God. Sacrifice. And then we come to Exodus chapter 20. Moses goes up the mountain. And he receives the Ten Commandments in that chapter, the first part of that chapter, doesn't he? But right after that, God instructs Moses and the people how to build an altar. An altar by which they could sacrifice animals to God that their relationship might be reestablished with Him. God expected that. And upon those altars that they built, sheep and oxen were offered in sacrifice to Him. Now go to the book of Leviticus. The first 11 chapters of the book of Leviticus is about sacrifices. There's instructions on how it's to be done. The burnt sacrifices, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings, the sin offerings, the grain offerings. All these things are about sacrifice. And over again in the book of Leviticus, God says, if you want your relationship with me restored, here's what you've got to do. Now turn to chapter 4. We could look in chapter 1 or maybe some of the other. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. God says, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Look at verse 35 now. Drop down. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. You know, sometimes we ask, were the sins of the people really forgiven back under the Old Testament days, under the old law of Moses? What does God say? God says they were. God says, I'll forgive him. And if you don't believe that, look in chapter 5. Look in chapter 6. Look in chapter 9 over and over again. God said, if you do this, I'll forgive you. Now, he forgave them always looking to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But God said, and they understood, if they did that, they would be forgiven. And so God forgave them when they did those sacrifices. when they reestablished that connection with him by sacrificing something that meant a lot to them. Now go back again and look at chapter 4 and verse 4, because I want you to get the full impact of what a Jew had to do back then. What a Jew had to do back then was to do this. They had to bring that animal, whether it was a bull or a sheep, depending on the sacrifice, they had to bring that animal before the tabernacle, before the priest there. And while the priest stood there watching, that man, that Jewish man, would lay his hand upon the head of that animal. And with the other hand, he would take a big old knife and he would slit the throat of that animal. It wasn't the priest doing that. It was the man who brought the sacrifice doing that. And with his hands on the top of that animal's head, the lifeblood of that animal flowed from its neck. And he died. Could you do that? I'm no hunter. My hunting consists of looking for something in a grocery store. That's as far as my hunting goes. I pay other people to do my hunting and do my butchering. I know some people, they can do that. They can hunt and they can butcher something up. They can do that. But can they do that with something they raised? Something that was precious to them? Something that never harmed them? Something that came from the very best of the flock or herd? Could you do that very easily? I don't think they can. I don't think they could. Because when you take that animal before that tabernacle, you're laying your hand upon the best of the herd, the best of the flock, without blemish, God says. And you kill that, that you might have a relationship with me. Let's understand what sacrifice is. We need to get that into our minds, what really sacrifice is all about. That here we have our hands upon the top of that animal's head, and we're the ones slicing its neck. You know, oftentimes we take the Lord's Supper. We may sing a song or two before we do it. We may have a prayer. We certainly have a prayer. We might have a talk even. Someone might say something, a few words before they take the Lord's Supper. You know what that's all about? That's trying to get us to focus upon the death of Jesus, isn't it? It helps us. You know, it does. It helps us, doesn't it? And while we're taking the Lord's Supper, maybe you open your Bible and you read from Matthew 27 or from another gospel about the Christ on the cross. It helps you focus upon Jesus Christ. Next time you're taking the Lord's Supper, I want you to focus on this. I want you to picture yourself standing above the cross of Jesus with your hand on his head and the other hand holding a hammer. The very hammer that nailed him to that cross. And you think about that, folks, because that's the exact picture the apostles presented to people who heard him after that event. You look at Acts chapter 2. As Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? He said, "You've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death," he says. Acts chapter 3, "You denied the Holy One, the Just One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life." Chapter 4, "You've crucified him." Chapter 5, "You've murdered him by hanging him on a tree." He didn't say, "All these people over here did this." He didn't say, "Them old Romans did that." He said, "You did it." And you need to put yourself in that picture. And folks, that's where we need to be. Right there. Right there with that hammer in our hands. With our hand on his head. As the Son of God is crucified for us. That my relationship with God might be restored. Leviticus tells us about sacrifices. It also tells us about blood. And the appreciation of blood. You know, the sacrificial system lasted 1,400 years. That's a long time. 1,400 years. These people lived under that law. How old was our country? 230 years maybe, something like that. 1,400 years they lived under the law of Moses. Can you imagine the amount of animals that during that 1,400 years was brought and slain for the sins of people? Millions. Had to be, wouldn't it? Millions. You see, they did sacrifices every morning. They did sacrifices every evening. They did sacrifices. The priest did his own sacrifice. Sacrifice after, you know, daily sacrifices were going on. And then you got all the people who come and bring their sacrifices that they might have this relationship with the Lord restored. And then on top of all that, in 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon dedicates the temple, remember what happens on that occasion? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 bulls and 120 sheep at one time. Sacrifice. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that many animals in one place for the very purpose of dying that the temple might be consecrated. You ever seen these artist renditions of the temple and how they think it looked like? You know, some of your Bibles may have some type of artist rendition. Or I've seen these pictures that have been painted. And normally what they look like, this huge building, you know, grandiose building there, pristine looking. You've got all the what it looked like, you know, the gold and everything, and how it would look to people there. And that's our concept of the temple. To think of it in that pristine type of way. But is that what a Jew saw when he saw the temple? Have you ever pictured that temple as a bloody mess? They say that a bull's averaged 10 to 15 gallons of blood, one of them. They have said there were channels that were cut into the stone of that temple that blood might be in some way taken away and taken to someplace else. And then on top of that, you've got the veil. And with every sacrifice, you go back and look again. With every sacrifice, the priest would go and he'd sprinkle blood on that veil. And then the horns of the altar sprinkle blood on the horns. And think about the years after years of that blood being sprinkled on it. What do you think it looked like? What do you think the horns of that altar looked like? I don't think it looked pristine. I don't think it looked clean. It was a bloody mess is what it looked like. Oh, and how about the priest? My understanding is the priest wore white linen garments. Oh, you know, probably if you saw them in the morning when they first started their shift, they looked pretty impressive, didn't they? You know, they come out and then they're all, they're white and they're standing there and you've brought your animal in there to be sacrificed. And then the first cutting of the throat, blood hitting that priest. And he dips his finger into the blood and a little blood gets on his garment. And then all the other things the priest had to do for that one animal, blood everywhere. What do you think he looked like at the end of his shift? He looked like a dirty, bloody mess. Now, why is that? What was God trying to teach us? I think what God was trying to teach us is that what it took for those people to get that relationship back with Him, the blood that had to be shed for them. I think what we don't see, what Israel saw, was blood. But you know what? 1,400 years of sacrifices. And not one drop of that animal's blood ever took away sin. Not one drop. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, if it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Not one drop of it. Why? Because it was ineffective. Why? Because it wasn't good enough. Why? Because it wasn't the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And that's why the Hebrew writer says it had to be the blood of Christ that brought us in through the veil. And it had to be His blood that washes us from sin. His blood was the only blood that could do it. But do we really understand the value of His blood? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Let's start reading in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Look what the Hebrew writer says on this occasion here. He says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know he who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, what's the Hebrew writer saying? He's saying under the old law, two or three witnesses say that you did it, you die without mercy. And then he says, what about you folks who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who now trample afoot that very blood? What do you think God's going to do with you? Folks, think about that next time you're tempted by sin. Think about the next time that there's temptation there and you say, I may do this. God won't mind. God does mind. And God says, I'll get you for it. Don't trample the blood of Jesus. That's what it means here. Understand and appreciate His blood. And know what it feels like when we trample the blood of His Son under our feet. Sacrifice, blood, and the details. Go back again to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. The chapter is filled with details. Really, the whole book is filled with details. But these first few chapters here, really, there's a lot of details. And God says, here's how I want you to do it. Now, let's pick up here in chapter 4, verse 7. After the priest has dipped his finger in the blood, and he sprinkled it upon the veil, and he sprinkled it on the horns of the altar, look what it says the priest has to do. Verse 7. It says, he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offerings, which is at the door of the tabernacle meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offerings. But the bull's hide and all the flesh with its head and its tails and its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and the burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. You see what the priest has to do? I'll tell you, I'm glad I'm not a priest. Look at all the things you got to do. You got to cut that bull up. And God said, you got to do it this way, you got to do it that way. And then you take that bull out to a place out here, a clean place, whatever that means, and you burn that carcass on that fire there, that wood. Boy, think about the responsibility of a priest. God says, you do it this way. And again, if you drop down to verse 35, God said, you do it this way, I'll forgive you of your sins. But what if that priest lost his count in sprinkling the blood on the veil or the altar, horns of the altar? What if he didn't cut it up right? What if he didn't burn it right? What does that mean? That means God will not forgive. That's what that means. If you don't do it the way God says to do it, that means that man's sins still remain and he has not restored that relationship with God. God says, I want you to do it this way. And if that's ever true, you turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, you read about two boys by the name of Nadab and Abihu who offered unauthorized fire, and that fire leaped out and consumed them. You remember what was said on that occasion? Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God says, you better do it my way. Otherwise, you are defaming my name. Otherwise, you are acting the way that I do not approve, and I'm not being glorified by that. Details. Let's be honest, folks. Christianity has been perverted and polluted by people who don't believe in details, by people who don't believe in directions, by folks who say, you know, that sounds good. That's a good suggestion by somebody who lived years and years ago. But I think I can do it better today. It's been polluted by people who say, you know what, this may be a blueprint for some people, but for me, it's just a nice story to read. And let's do it my way. So what do we find? We find people who claim to be Christians involved in all types of things that God never authorized. God never authorized instrumental music, but we find people who claim to be Christians involved in that. God never authorized, you know, Easter egg hunts and pageants and yard sales. But we see that going on all the time, don't we? Where's the details? Give me the details and we'll do it. But if you can't give me the details, we got not to do it. We can't do it. Because I don't want fire leaping out at me. And I know you don't want either. God believes in us keeping the details. And He wants our sacrifice day. Look in Romans chapter 12. He talks about sacrifice. Paul talks about sacrifice. What's our sacrifice day? He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Confess your Lord every day in your life. You know, confession isn't a one-time thing. Confession goes on every day. It goes on every day. When I stand before somebody at work, I confess Jesus Christ. When I go to school, when I'm with my neighbors, I present my body as a living sacrifice. That's what He wants out of me. That's what He wants out of you too. Why is Leviticus there? They give us an appreciation of sacrifice, of blood, and of the details. And help us to understand what great Savior we have. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Cyrus was regarded as the founder of the Persian Empire. Read about his name in Ezra and Daniel and other places. On one occasion, it said that Cyrus had captured a great prince and his family and brought that prince before him in the court. And Cyrus asked that prince, "What will you give me for your life?" That prince says, "I'll give you half my kingdom." And Cyrus says, "What will you give me for the lives of your children sitting over there?" And the great prince said, "I'll give you the rest of my kingdom for them." And then Cyrus says, "What will you give me for the life of your wife?" And that prince says, "I'll give you my life for hers." It said that Cyrus was so taken back by what that man said that he released them all. He said, "Go home with your property and your wealth." And on the way home, the prince said something to his wife. He said, "You know, while we're standing there, did you notice how handsome a man and how impressive really Cyrus was?" The wife said, "You know what? I never noticed him because I had my eyes on the man who was willing to give his life up for me." Folks, don't ever take your eyes off Jesus Christ, the one who was willing to die for us. If you're outside the body of Christ this evening, I urge you to consider your situation. Become a Christian. Confess Him before this audience and then confess Him every day of your life. Repent of your sins. Be baptized, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can help you anyway. Make that known to us now as we stand and we sing this song.